Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Did I turn it on? I did. I got it all. All right. Kiddos, if you would like to go to Elevate... Elevate is right out this door over here, and everybody else can stay in here, and we're going to do things a little different. We just wrapped up a year and a half. If you're a guest with us this morning, I'm glad you're here. This is not what we do every week, but we just wrapped up a year and a half going through the Sermon on the Mount, total collectively, and so today what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to address some specific questions. If people have a question about what happens in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to have Jeremy Jacobs come up here. Yeah, come up now. And that is the right number, right? Up there? So some random person in 636 is not going to get a bunch of questions about the Sermon on the Mount. But if you have questions, and we've got some starter stuff as well, but we just covered a whole lot. And let me just kind of give you this. Jesus walks into Capernaum, the way that Matthew tells the story, Jesus walks in, basically, he sets it up that he's coming onto the mountain. The mountain throughout the Old Testament is the place where God addresses his people. So that's not mistaken. Jesus walks onto the mountain and then basically delivers this sermon that turns everything upside down. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, proclaiming good news to the poor. That the captives would be free. This is the year of Jubilee. And Jesus turns it upside down. And what there's so many things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount that they can, and maybe to some degree should, unravel us a little bit, because we are prone to want formula. A plus B equals C. And Jesus does not give us formula. In fact, one of the things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus not only says there's an irreligious way to avoid Jesus as Savior, right? And that's usually kind of church-wise, that's at least in the last, 48 years that I've been around, a lot of times we address the irreligious way to avoid Jesus as Savior. But what we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount is that there's a religious way to avoid Jesus as Savior. I do these things and I don't do these things. Jesus has time to worry about all those other sinners. I'm good. And what Jesus does is he comes in and he's like, you say you do these things, but you actually, in your heart, it's even worse. So he's not going to let us, what Jesus does beautifully in the Sermon on the Mount, he does not let anybody get away with a comfortable chair at the table apart from him. So this morning, if there's something that was eaten at you, that was the assignment last week, was to read through the Sermon on the Mount again. And then come with questions. So, we're counting on you. And we did have one to start off that I can just hit that one right off the bat. All right. One of the questions was, in the Lord's Supper, where does the last... the Lord's Prayer. Jesus finishes the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But he does not add... this was a common addition... A recited prayer that the disciples often recited. In fact, you see it the benediction out of Jude, where it's this, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. That was a common way of ending prayers, and so one of the questions was, where did that come from? And that's actually not uncommon throughout the Hebrew Scriptures to recite, praise and honor and glory to the Father. And so what we see here, that became the common way to end the prayer, even though it's not technically in Matthew or Luke, that was the way that the disciples would have finished the prayer. So,
the words are taken from...
Get a microphone.
From
1 Chronicles?
Yeah. Hi.
Jeremy is another one of our elders, and he's helping out this morning with doing the technology and asking the questions.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I was going to say the verbiage is taken from 1 Chronicles 20-something. Yeah. Yeah. So it would have been common language, yeah. All right, let's see.
And if you guys are thinking of any questions and you're like, well, what about this when Jesus says this? And I'm going to do my best to remember on the tricky ones.
Let's see. Both of my parents are remarried. Should a Christian who is divorced not remarry? Are they adulterers? When is it okay to remarry?
All right.
Sorry. Did you want me to filter these a little bit more?
So while I am ducking, bobbing, and weaving this question, take time to filter the next one a little more.
Yeah.
So here's the deal. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus both is and is not addressing when you can marry and remarry. Just making sure nobody's like getting up and running out. What Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount specifically is the ways that people have manufactured to present themselves as righteous when they're really not. He's not saying this. Whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. So the big debate going on with Shammai and Hillel, the two rabbis in the days of Jesus, was how easy can a guy get divorced? How easy can a man get divorced? The law in Deuteronomy actually also provides for women to get divorced, but it really wasn't practiced that much. It was a man's world, and so it was kind of this way of this is how men can get divorced. And the debate was how easy can it be for a man to get divorced? There's a guy that would come along, and I forget his name, like 100 years later and say, according technically to the law, when a woman doesn't find favor in her husband's eyes, so even if your wife is not pretty anymore, you have grounds to divorce her. We disagree with that, okay? This is something we said a couple weeks ago. The sexual minority in the days of Jesus was fidelity, okay? We have a tendency to view scripture like it's based in the 1950s. It's not. For the Jews, they were looking at how easy you could get divorced. Could it be as easy as the chicken is cold? I have the right to get divorced. And the other rabbi would say, no, it's more than that. You have to have technicalities. When Moses gave the laws about divorce, it was to slow down rampant. And I use this illustration, but it's not. Maybe it was abused to this degree, but like if a guy said, all right, I'm going to get divorced on Monday, and then I'm going to marry this other woman that I like on Tuesday and have an affair with her. Well, not an affair. And then divorce her on Thursday and be back with my wife by the weekend. Technically, I have not committed adultery. And Moses is like, no. And so what Jesus is pushing here is you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. How easy can I get divorced is the wrong question to ask. How do I look at my spouse with fidelity? To answer the question that was actually asked is probably way too complicated today. Also, when we say these things, this is something that's helpful, all right? I think we have a tendency to say, when we say, no, this is sin, especially when it comes to sexual sin, we say this is sin, and what people tend to hear is, you're out. This is the sin. Now, we also tend to kind of go, but these are the sins that you're okay. But these sins, you're out. And I think it would do well for us not to view any sin that way, especially sexual sin. That said, God is not the cosmic enabler that says, because we kind of do this either or type thing. God is not the cosmic enabler that says, you know what? Just do it. Just do whatever. What makes you happy? Because the ultimate goal is that God makes us happy and what is good for us. So God is not a cosmic enabler. And yet, If we're going to try to prove our righteousness by I've done these things and I haven't done these things, Jesus is going to upend that at every turn. So somebody that stands before Jesus and says, well, I've never been divorced. He's like, great, but I see your heart and we got some issues to deal with there, right? So the point of the Sermon on the Mount, now there's some other places in Matthew and then Paul gets into this a little bit more, but the point in the Sermon on the Mount is not necessarily addressing when you can and when you cannot get divorced. It is exposing people who are attempting to self-justify by saying, well, I've never done this, so I'm better than these people. And then let me say this. If God can love me, God can love somebody who's been divorced and remarried. Okay? If God can love me, God can love the worst of sinners. I want you to know that. I think that's more critical. And there are ways of obedience that we look and follow after, but the idea that we look at some sins as you're in or you're out is probably not helpful. And at the same time, we can't walk in and go, God loves me, do whatever I want. Well, no, that's a different, God is not an enabler. Is that, what do you need to carve off that or shape that up?
No, I think that's not bad. I think remembering that the... I thought that was excellent, Trey.
It's better.
I think it's important to remember in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of what Jesus is doing is dismantling the self-righteousness of very self-righteous people.
Yeah.
So if you think about it in that context, and then you can go to other places in Matthew,
yep.
So somebody... text in with a yeah, but about Matthew 19, but if we're talking about specifically the context of the Sermon on the Mount.
Yep, we're not yeah, but in the Sermon on the Mount.
We're not yeah, but in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think they didn't actually say, but.
I'm just kidding.
You know. Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, yes. Matthew 19 does give a guideline, and it was to curb the discussion in the day of what allows you to get a divorce. And the fact is, earthly relationships are messy, and so God does allow for that. He doesn't delight in it, but he does say, here are some ways that this can happen. And even there, it's not like, well, I got a divorce, you're out, and you are now permanently scarred and never to be made again. This is designed for us to know, how do we pursue holy living? It doesn't automatically make you in or out, and I want to emphasize that point. But he does give guidance, if somebody's like, well, I want out of this marriage, there are grounds for that. Marriage, the design of marriage is for a man and a wife to pursue each other. And when that covenant is violated, then there are means and measures in Scripture given to say, okay, it's always the pursuit of reconciliation. Sometimes that doesn't happen. And I realize I'm leaving a lot of blanks, probably intentionally.
Also, Matthew 19, it goes on to say, because the disciples' reaction to some of the things that Jesus is saying are like, well, if that's the case, then who should get married?
Right.
And he's like, well, yeah, and that's not for everybody, by the way. So thinking of marriage as the holiest of states for a human being to be in is wrong. It is a calling. It is a task. It's a mode of life. But singleness is an equally valuable mode of life and should never be diminished. Jesus goes on in Matthew 19 to talk about the value of singleness and what that looks like.
Yeah.
And that's covered in lots of places when Paul's writing. So,
and Jesus himself, our Savior, is single. And he did okay. Well, he was sinless, but he made a lot of people mad. All right, keep going.
All right.
I don't want to all right.
All right, let's switch gears. So in the Sermon on the Mount, when we talk about the passage on anxiety, is the call to leave anxiety aside? Does that mean that being anxious is sinful? And what does that mean for people with emotional, mental health struggles with anxiety? What does that mean? Talk about that, Trey.
We should have thought through this better before we did a question response.
Sure I did, dude.
I know. All right, here, I want to say this to you, and I'm going to stand up because I want to say this to you standing up. I struggle with anxiety and depression. It's been I don't know that it's necessarily clinical, but I've struggled with this my whole life, and is it sinful? Is it not sinful? Might not be the right question to ask. Let me tell you, and we hit this hard on this passage. This is not a passage of shoulds, right? When you read that and you're like, why be anxious? And you're like, I'll give you lots of reasons. Somebody the other day, we were talking about the building, and he's like, well, you can't stress over that. And I was like, I absolutely can. And I have been. This is an invitation for those who struggle with anxiety, for those who struggle with anxious hearts. God's desire is that you trust him. It's not that you don't have a place to go when you feel anxious. It's that you do. It's not this standing over you going, ah, so you don't trust me. It is a good and loving Father that is saying to you, don't be anxious. Look what I do. Look what I do. See the flower over there? I've made that flower beautiful. I've clothed that flower. Even Solomon didn't look as good as that flower. You see the sparrows up here? They're all real, and I care for them. And I know the feathers on the wing of every sparrow. And this is what he says to you, O child of God. This is what he says. Those who struggle with anxiety and anxiousness and all of that. How much more valuable are you? Don't let that crush you. Let that remind you that you are more valuable to God our Father than the most beautiful, splendid things you could ever see. You're more valuable than a majestic mountain. You are more valuable than a beautiful sunrise or sunset. You are more valuable. That's the invitation. So you don't have to sit in anxiety. You don't have to sit in anxiousness. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you what, class? Rest. Do not be anxious, for God clothes the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. So, the invitation is there to not have to sit and dwell in that. And is it sinful? Sure. Yeah.
Talk more about that.
Okay. It is sinful because we are counting on something else to soothe our anxiety. And so that can be helpful and that can be reflective. If we come before God and God's like, why are you anxious? Well, because if I just had a little more money, that would comfort me. And then God is going, yeah. So it won't comfort you. A little bit more won't comfort you. Well, if this person liked me, well, that's not going to, that's never going to be enough. So I hate the question, is this a sin or is it not a sin? And the reason I hate that is because I think Jesus is upending all of those questions, because that's exactly what the people in the divorce question were doing. If I do this, technically that's not a sin, so I can get away with it. And if we get a hard line in here that says this is a sin and it's not, then we're like, all right, how close can I get to the line and still technically be righteous? You know? And when it comes to anxiety and anxiousness, I feel like that's just a weight to put on you. Yes, it is sinful when we put our hope in the world. But it's not like this thing. I feel like the bigger part of there is come to me. I am what is good. And the world will always take everything you're willing to give it and ask for a little bit more. And that will continue to breed anxiety. The invitation from Jesus is to come to me.
That's it. Yeah, it's good. I think I would add to that, a good understanding of what sin is, I think, is really important there. A lot of times we tend to think very simply about sin, whether that's shaped by the church cultures we grew up in or the culture at large. We think, you know, I'm presented with option A and option B. Option A is righteous, option B is sinful. I'm going to do the B thing, and now that's sin. Like, I'm making the choice here to do this thing. We understand sin as the corruption of our human nature that's woven very, very deeply into the fibers of who we are. Can be very difficult sometimes to put our finger on something that lies very core to who we are as a person, or what we feel is very core to our identity, and identify that thing as sin, because that's very painful. But Jesus covers even that and brings life and healing to even that, even those very deeply rooted things that we wrestle with day in and day out.
Yeah.
So thinking about anxiety as a mental health condition, as a state of being, there are things that are very core to us that we have to identify in the light of Jesus' love and goodness and do battle with those things on a daily basis, or they will overwhelm us. They will redirect the course of our life into very negative ways.
Yeah.
Anybody wrestling with their own sin and can identify with that? It's rough. It's a rough gig. The other thing I would say is, oh, what was the other thing I was going to say? Hold on, let me think about that. Nope, lost it. Sorry. Got nothing. Yeah.
Yeah.
Is that okay to add on?
It's good. No, I think that's, yeah, I think that's, yeah, I think that's great.
Okay. All right, let's shift gears a little bit. Jesus says that we should turn the other cheek and love our enemies.
Uh-huh.
Is that a call to pacifism?
No.
Should Christians become soldiers and support wars by fighting and killing other people?
I would like to direct you back to whenever I preached on that. No, that's a good question. No, it's actually... I don't think this is a call to simple pacifism. In fact, turning the other cheek while standing there is actually, in some measure, a measure of defiance. This passage has so many different interpretations on it, and really good, deep thoughts. If somebody... do not resist who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. There is a level of cultural status that if somebody were to slap you on the right cheek, let's see, I'm not going to actually do it.
No, yeah, sure.
But there's a cultural status where it would be, they would have to use one, the backhand, and if they were, or, see, this is what happens when I should have my notes in front of me. There was a sense of cultural status that if somebody slapped you, it was because they were looking down on you as a master to a slave or as a higher up to a nobody. And so to turn your left cheek would require them to use their other hand, but also a manner of which saying that we are equal. You have to use the other hand to slap. So there's a measure of equality there. And again, the technicalities on that are escaping me right now. But there is a measure in here of defiance. Jesus... I think Jesus encapsulates this perfectly. He stands willing to go to the cross that he is sentenced to by both the Romans and the Jews, Pontius Pilate and the religious leaders. He says very willingly, if my kingdom were here, my servants would fight and I would not fall into your hands. But this hour of darkness is yours. And he is willingly taking on suffering. He willfully takes that on. And what's crazy, so we just did a piece on this on the Apostles' Creed. When you look at how the cross became the symbol for early followers of Jesus, the cross is the most brutal, torturous thing ever in history, and the Romans were good at it. It totally removed all humanity from you. It was painful, it was torturous, and then they would leave you hanging out there because it was a sign, do not cross the Roman Empire. The Jews obviously would see the curse of God. Curse is anybody who hangs on a tree. For the Romans, they would look at it as absolute foolishness. Whoever got hung on a cross as a criminal or a slave, less than human. And then early on, followers of Jesus determined, this is our symbol. And in the first 100 years, they start seeing on sidewalks and walls and whatever, like the symbol of the cross to identify followers of Jesus. And we look at it now and we're like, that's Christians. But I mean, historically, the fact that they took up the most brutal form of torture as their symbol of life, hope, and freedom, and they chose to endure the same suffering that Jesus endured. So turn the other cheek, I think, is not simply passivism and rolling over. It is a way to say that I will take on suffering at on your behalf. I am dignified before God, and I will not retaliate violence with violence. As far as soldiers, man, that's a whole, like, there is a duty there, and there's a just war theory and where that all comes in. Again, that's hard to make a blanket statement about that. Can you be a soldier and be a follower of Jesus? I'm going to say yes, absolutely. But there is certainly a call within that we are not, followers of Jesus are never called to seek out violence. Ever. But that doesn't remove aspects of protection there.
This actually reminds me of what I was going to say before
anxiety. Good.
It's that not worrying about wars or violence or the need to stand up and defend the innocent with your life or all the other troubles that could come into your life, whether it's stress or injustice or violence or fill in the blank. Jesus' warning against anxiety, encouragement away from anxiety and into trust in God's provision and his goodness does not exclude the dark and horrid things of life. It doesn't mean if the absence of anxiety means a sunshine and roses life with no stress and no problems and no worries and no wars, we're all in a lot of trouble. We're not. Nobody's living an anxiety-free life. The temptation for anxiety is always because life is hard and the world is broken and so are we. And so there are going to be hard things in life and there are going to be moments where we have to stand up and defend the innocent. Or we have to deal with the violence wrought by other people, or we have to deal with injustice and brokenhearted messes. That's par for the course in this world we live in and in this life we live. But Jesus' call to trust in him and to leave anxiety behind is just that. It's a trust that even in these hard things that come our way, his love, his goodness is there with us. He's present in it. And so and promising to bring us through it to resurrection life. So it's not, sure, It would be great. I could get rid of all of my anxieties if I got rid of all of my problems, but I'm not going to get rid of all of my problems. So what I need is to trust Jesus. Sorry.
We have a question.
Oh, we have a hand. Hey, hi. Yeah. Just compounds it, yeah.
Sure, absolutely. And that's and if you haven't, you know, what and that is, I mean, obviously there are medical issues, and even still, we are still invited to trust, and the God's grace is good, that we are at all times, whether it's a disorder, whether it's something that we are prone to, or something that is that medically that is there, we are invited to trust God. And this is not oftentimes heaping shame. It does the opposite of what we hope for it to accomplish. The desire is to continue to grow trust. And I think sometimes as followers of Jesus, we can say, you should just trust God. And we're like, got it. Yeah, you know, why haven't I tried that?
Thanks for that.
But I do think what we see in light of this is the faithfulness and goodness of God, even with an anxious heart, an anxious mind. Yes, sometimes, and even there, like, it's not this, like, where's the line where I'm struggling with anxiety, and then boom, I've crossed it, and it becomes sinful. The point is that God is the one that provides and sustains, so when we feel anxious, regardless of where that motive comes from, whether it's a, you know, a trauma in our lives or something that we were born with, the invitation is still there to trust in God's goodness. So yeah, excellent point.
All right. Another fun one. What does Jesus mean when he says you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect?
What's the next one? Okay.
Is it helpful to know that in the Luke passage, the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus uses the word merciful, I believe, in the ESV? Must be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful?
Yes, the other way that I read that is it is you are being perfected. You must be being perfected as your Heavenly Father is perfect, which is that following and I can tell you it doesn't mean that you read these things and then the standard is now up here. The standard is up here, which is exactly what Jesus is going to fulfill. But it also doesn't mean, I remember studying this, it also doesn't mean, again, this is something where we talked about this last week, where we can tend to read Paul into Jesus and see Jesus through the lens of Paul. Jesus is not saying there that you just have to be perfect, and guess what, you can't, I'm going to be perfect for you. I believe that is true, but that is not what he is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. The one thing, when you talk about being merciful, the one thing that we see over and over and over again in the sermon and ongoing is this forgiveness taking root. If Jesus has forgiven, if you don't forgive others, and this may preempt the next question, if you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. We see this in Luke, where he gives the passage about the guy that's forgiven this exorbitant amount by the king and then goes out, millions of dollars, and then goes out and a guy owes him $150 and he beats him, right? The evidence of receiving forgiveness is our willingness to forgive. And Jesus ties that in so critically. And here again, our tendency is to see this as like, oh, so you're saying if I don't forgive, then I'm out? No, 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 no. The evidence of forgiveness taking root in you is that conviction to then go, who am I to hold this against somebody who owes me $150 if the king has forgiven me millions? And if that's not taking root in you, then we're not getting it. And so this, the work of the Holy Spirit working in us produces in us a sense of awe and gratitude that perfects us, that refines us, that demonstrates its mercy in us. When we can look at when we can look first and go, who am I that I would receive grace and mercy and yet withhold it from this person? And there's several warnings, so I'm tying that back in, but it is this, hearing these and putting them into practice, as Jesus says at the end, is perfecting us. It is the work of Jesus being made perfect in us. It is not, the translation there is not like a standard of you got to hit the mark or you're out. Yeah. Does that make sense?
I think it makes sense. Also helpful to know that statement about being perfect and or being merciful comes in the context of loving your enemies, which is why it was kind of a follow-up to the previous question. So, yeah.
Right. Okay.
We've also had a couple people jump in to the point that was raised, which is an excellent point.
One more?
We can take one more. But a couple people jumped in to say that it would be great to clarify that even medical, biological conditions, states that we're born in are also actually tied to the fall and the loss of the goodness and wholeness of God's good design, even in our bodies. And so while we shouldn't heap shame, right, we shouldn't layer that on and compound the situation, it does require a fuller understanding of what sin is. Again, if we see sin as the thing you get slapped on the hand for doing because you're bad and you're wrong, and not something that's deeply ingrained in our even our biology, who we are as people and our emotions and our thoughts and our feelings, really understanding the fullness of that actually just makes Jesus' work more beautiful. It displays the power and the glory of a God who saves even ourselves. I think that's good to call out.
Yeah, and I do want to say there's a lot, I don't see faith as the enemy of science. I don't see faith as the enemy of psychology. I don't see faith as the enemy of any of these things. I think all of these things can help reveal what Jesus made known. And a lot of times in psychology, a lot of times we're dealing with therapy, people will say, well, tell me about your family of origin and tell me about history. Trauma can actually affect your DNA, generational trauma. And if you're like, well, that's psychobabble. Well, Scripture talks about this generation to generation, right? The goodness of God that we just bore witness to this morning, passed down from generation to generation, his faithfulness, but also like trauma is passed down generation to generation. And if trauma is not dealt with and confronted and seen, it affects generation to generation to the point where you can even alter your DNA. And so that is, that's... This is a result of a sinful world, not only the sins that we commit, but the sins that have been committed against us, the sins that are committed at large, that's all part of the fall.
We've actually still got, so you guys have done great. There's quite a few questions built up, so I'm just trying to find one of the older ones.
Maybe this is when we start that.
Start the what?
Podcast thing.
We've been talking about the mythical podcast for not the mythical podcast, but like the you guys, if you have ears, just a podcast with stuff like this. Would that be, so everybody's here, would that be interesting to anybody? If you guys, yes?
Right.
Yeah? It'd be entertaining at the very least, right? Okay. Let's see. So, it's Lent. Let's talk about fasting, since we're still in Lent. So, when Christ talks about fasting, he talks about the heart of fasting. basically shouldn't be using it to glorify ourselves or call attention to ourselves, but what about fasting in general? Should Christians be practicing it? And then what do we make of Lent, where we're all kind of like fasting out loud? It's like, what is that? How does that work?
This is our last question.
I mean, all right. Sure. We could do another one, but.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So fasting was critical in the early church. You're going to be hard-pressed to ever find a command on the discipline of fasting. In the Hebrew scriptures, you have certain days, the Day of Atonement, and certain days where there was a call to fast. But there wasn't necessarily a discipline that is prescribed. That said, and I backed down on that, and the last time I did the sermon on that. That said, throughout Hebrew scriptures and throughout the New Testament, fasting was very much a regular part of a weekly practice. Another thing that I found out in reading on that is that fasting 2 days a week was actually also part of, the Jewish people would do it like Monday and Wednesday, and so then Christians, because you had to distinguish, so Christians would do it Tuesdays and Fridays or something like that. It was a funny thing. It was common practice. I don't know that it's ever prescribed. Fasting is biblically, fasting is ceasing food, what we look for physical nourishment, to feast on spiritual nourishment. And so the practice had always been like a 24-hour thing where you would cease from finding nourishment in the things of this earth to focus on our heavenly spiritual nourishment. Do I think we should practice that in our day? Absolutely. I don't know that anybody is spiritually fat in our day. Like, we've not taken in so much spiritual nourishment that we're like, we're good. Like, to withdraw, to feast on what, especially in a day where everything is handed to us pretty easily, I think that could be helpful. Do I think it's sinful if we don't do it? No. But maybe there's a wisdom aspect of that. And I have had really bouts of doing fasting regularly that are good, and then as of late, I have not done well with that. It is a form of like willfully suffering to withhold food, to actually focus on our spiritual nourishment. There is a means that's entering into the suffering of Jesus, of withholding the goods of this world. And there was the one part of that question that it was Lent, but then there was another part that was striking something in me.
They didn't actually say anything about Lent. I threw that in because It's the season of Lent.
So one thing that fasting isn't, if you go into Lent and you're like, during Lent, I'm going to give up an indulgence for Lent. Lent is not about giving up indulgences. Following Jesus is about giving up indulgences. So when we're like, you know what I'm going to give up for Lent? I'm going to give up cussing, or whatever. I'm going to give up, whatever it is. If it's an indulgence and you're like, I'm going to give this up for Lent, maybe it ought to just be like, I'm just going to give this up. So the idea of fasting, I get it. I'm going to fast from, it'd be like me saying, I'm going to fast from bacon cheeseburgers over Lent. Maybe I ought to consider bacon cheeseburgers as something I ought to fast from permanently, and if that's something I'm looking at for hope and meaning.
Then definitely.
My Monday. Yeah, sometimes I do look at a bacon cheeseburger for hope and meaning. That's confession. It's not why is it good, it's why is it so good. So giving up fasting from indulgences is kind of not a thing. It's kind of like, maybe we ought to examine the indulgences. Fasting from and engaging in the suffering of Jesus is probably a practice that we should look into more, especially in our day that's consumer-driven, where it's just easy to get everything. This is a hunting and gathering day, day and time. Yeah. We don't have to do any of that. And so that maybe just from a wisdom perspective, something we ought to look more into. I think you can still get to heaven and not fast.
And unless we belittle people who gave up some indulgences as a first effort in the season of Lent, good job. Like, that's great.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's good to begin experimenting with, if this is all new to you, it's good to begin experimenting with what it means to, what it looks like to set things aside.
Yeah.
And to not cater to all your felt needs.
Yeah, and the season of Lent is a season where we enter into the suffering of Jesus. It is a liturgical season in the church calendar. It's 40 days, and here's something else that we don't do well. Lent is 40 days, and then we take every Sunday off to celebrate the resurrection, but it is entering into the life, remembering the life and suffering of Jesus, leading up to his Passion Week, the last week. But then resurrection is not like a day. It's 50 days. So as Christians, if we're going to enter into 40 days of Lent, then we better enter into 50 days of resurrection. And I remember N.T. Wright, when he first talked, this got me in trouble before, N.T. Wright talked about resurrection. He's like, you know, you can't just, you celebrate the resurrection with a day, you know, you have deviled eggs in the afternoon, eat yourself silly and go to sleep and then forget about it. He's like, you ought to do at least a week, like champagne for breakfast again. All right. Like, it ought to be like resurrection ought to redefine us, whatever, like as a people who have been made alive. Like, this is our hope. So there's a level of balance there as well. I don't know, whatever weight you lose during Lent, you ought to put back on plus 10 more days. And don't forget that last statement.
That's your homework for this week.
We're not there yet.
No, it's not there yet.
Perfect.
All right. You good? You want one more? Or are we good?
If there's an easy one. I mean, not easy, but like quick.
I mean, there's not a lot of easy ones.
I know.
There are still quite a few, so
one more.
Maybe we'll do like an ad hoc recording of some Q&A and put that out for everybody just to, yeah.
Cool.
There's probably like eight left.
So. Okay. Is there one that
people really get into it?
Jumps out?
Yes. I think maybe a good one to kind of put a bow on things is, and I'm trying to find it. Let me summarize it. I'm gonna not do it justice because I can't find the right message because there were a lot of them. The Beatitudes, basically many of the Beatitudes seem to expose or like put their finger right on the vulnerability, the things that make us feel exposed and weak and needy and naked. And Jesus is touching right on those things. And a lot of times our lives can be defined by those vulnerabilities. If you text this and I'm doing it injustice, please just stand up and correct me. How does Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this new kingdom, like what is the picture there? Is it Jesus? Is it comfort? Is it what does that mean for the vulnerable that Jesus is talking to in those Beatitudes right there in the beginning?
So the one thing we talked about with the Beatitudes, and this is actually a great one to finish on. The Beatitudes are right when Jesus first opens his mouth and starts teaching, and he's teaching his disciples, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessing there, or blessed, is actually, it is the presence of God. It's not like a lottery ticket. It's not like, it is the presence of God. So the presence of God is with those who are poor in spirit. The presence of God is with those who mourn. The presence of God is with the meek. And this is not, the Beatitudes are not a list of virtues as if we should follow those and seek to be more of this because God saves the virtuous people. The Beatitudes is a list of good news. Good news for those who are brokenhearted. It is God who comforts you, who is the lifter of your head. Good news for the meek, good news for the hungry and thirsty, good news for those who feel powerless, for those who feel left out. Now, there's a way to which if we hear those and we say, well, if we hear those initially as not good news, and that brings conviction, and we say, man, I'm comforted by everything I have in this kingdom. I'm comforted by my own kingdom. Then that leads to, conviction leads to repentance and say, okay, I've been looking to these things as my good news. These are not my hope. So there's a call to repentance, and there's also the lifting of the head of those. And that doesn't, we kind of tend to want to either or this, but this is like, in the ancient world especially, this was unheard of. But Jesus is basically saying, this is the kingdom of God. This is the presence of God. This is the kingdom of God. And people that experience the kingdom of God are people who are willing to put to death their own kingdom. The problem is, the more we have invested into our own kingdoms, the harder they are to get rid of. It is easy for us to even take the name of Jesus as part of our arsenal in our own kingdom and be like, yeah, see, Jesus is with me and this is my kingdom. And Jesus is like, it doesn't work like that. So the good news is for those who are hungry and thirsty is like for the king and his role in that, just like with any king. I mean, it is both hopeful and daunting. There's a sense of awe when you stand in the presence of somebody that is all-powerful. This is what makes the guy that stands in there, he's like, didn't we cast out demons in your name? You're standing in the presence of Jesus, the Savior of the world, and telling him what you've done. Like, let that sink in. Instead of an awe and wonder and worship of what he has done.
It's helpful for me to think about the context here, too. So we were used to messages of grace and mercy and love and God's goodness and God's graciousness, right? A lot of the hearers of Jesus' sermon, as many times as he preached it, as he taught it, he did this crazy thing where he healed sick people and he cast out demons. And so the people that he would have gathered around him would have been the weak and the destitute and the marginalized and the broken. And they wouldn't necessarily have been there for the teaching. A lot of them would have been there for the healing and for the benefits, right? And they would have heard other teachers, because other teachers claim to be really awesome. And what they would have heard from the other teachers were something like, hey, poor in spirit, get your act together. Broken people, obviously you're outside of God's will. Obviously God's love and favor is not with you, because otherwise you wouldn't be broken, right? Become like me. Look, here I am, your example, get it together, and we can all just love God together and it'll be great. And so they would have had their ears up for those calls to repentance and those calls to righteousness. And what they heard instead was, hey, poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven.
Follow me,
right? So that would have been life-changing to them.
Yeah.
Huge. So
yeah. And not everybody got healed, like went to heaven. I mean, we know people that got healed and got their bit of Jesus and like, cool. Sure. I'm going to go back along my way now, and now I've got two healthy legs. You know, like, but there were also people, and for his disciples to bear witness, first thing Jesus does when he pronounces the kingdom is he starts undoing the kingdom of this world, and he starts healing, and he starts calling out, you know, he heals of sin and sickness and all this kind of stuff, and his disciples follow him, and yeah, there's a whole lot more to go on that. So
and we have several more questions.
All right, so. We'll keep doing it. All right. It is, yeah, Cindy.
A king carries authority.
Yep.
And is what Jesus really, the king of all kings, saying here, and people are hearing, this is a man of authority.
Yeah.
This,
yeah.
This is not any kind of authority. I mean, so that is a very hard thing.
Yeah. And I think this is a great place to finish here, and then we're going to pray. Yes, Jesus coming as God. Like, we believe Jesus is God. That's a thing. We believe Jesus physically rose from the grave. We can argue about some of the superfluous on the outside stuff. We believe Jesus was fully God, and we believe that he rose from the grave. That is part of Scripture. He is the full representation of God. His goodness, we kind of presume in our day. Even like atheists, like, well, I can't believe in a good God if. Well, the ancient world, there was no such thing as a good God. So to the idea that we presume that God is good, it's not a given. The ancient gods were not good. They were particular, and they had their own thing, and they were ruthless and relentless. And the idea that a good God makes himself known and then comes on earth and shows grace and mercy, and then today we want to hold that against him. Well, if you're so good, then how can... Like, that's a like, it's not a guarantee that this God of the cosmic universe is good. That's something we take for granted. So Jesus walking and saying, there is grace and mercy, follow me, even to the Jews, he's like undoing, I follow this, so that makes me better than you. And to the Greeks, it's like, what in the world is this? And so what we see in the Sermon on the Mount more than anything else is this is God made known to us. And this God is good. Don't assume that. Don't just walk away, of course God is good, because we've made him in our own image. No, the gods that we made in our own image were relentless and ruthless. The God that made himself known to us is actually good. And that is kind of unheard of. It should shock us more than it does. All right, let me pray for us. Who's got Jeremy? You're doing communion. All right, and then we'll hang out for a little bit afterwards and keep texting. Is this your? That's not your number, is it?
No, it's not.
Okay,
it's
good.
But yes, keep texting.
Keep texting Jeremy.
Keep submitting
all your questions, and we'll try to get something together where we say that every time. Don't hold us to it.
We'll do it.
All right. Let me pray for us, and then we'll do communion. God, thank you. Thank you that you know what we are tempted toward. We're tempted to a formula. We're tempted to do this, don't do this. We want a list of rules that we know which ones to follow and which ones are not followable. We want ways that we can justify ourselves. You come in and basically tell us there is no way for you to justify yourself. And you undo all of that. And when we are left kind of to go, well, then what then is our hope? And you step in and say, I have great news for those who mourn, for those who have poverty of spirit, for those who are desperate, for those who are hungry and thirsty. This kingdom is for you. So I pray this morning, if we are resting and trusting in our own kingdoms, that this would undo it. If we are, if we feel somehow that we are beyond your love and grace, that this would be good news to our impoverished spirits. If we are struggling and wrestling with all of the things, the technicalities, and trying to keep our lives together, may this free us from that and bring hope. Thank you, Jesus, that you have made God known to us in our own skin. You walked in time and history. You addressed real people. You taught real people. So I pray this morning that that would stir in us, that we would not be presumptuous, that we would actually engage and we would follow you, that we would be done with easy answers of this is what makes me better or this is what makes me worse, and we would heed the call to follow you and trust you, that you would grow and build our faith, that we would find joy and delight first and foremost in following you. And so we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.